Let's take our Bibles this morning and open to the book of Colossians again. We return to our study of the closing verses of Colossians 1. We started a series a few weeks ago called What Every Sheep Wants in a Shepherd. What Every Sheep Wants in a Shepherd, looking at the Apostle Paul's description of his ministry commitments here and imagining and thinking and being convinced that, in fact, that would be something that God would want from every shepherd. That theme, What Every Sheep Wants from a Shepherd, is going to take us all the way through chapter 2, verse 7. And so let's read the text together, beginning in chapter 1, verse 28. Paul, speaking of Christ at the end of verse 27, says, "Then we proclaim him." We proclaim Christ, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." Now, although the Apostle Paul's ministry was unique in many ways, its core values, its core features, its core commitments are, I believe, a model for any servant of Jesus Christ, for all spiritual leaders. And therefore, what I've suggested to us from these texts that we find in these verses eight characteristics of the ideal pastor. Whatever men expect from a pastor, I think what Paul talks about here is what God requires from a pastor. And last time when we were together, we looked at the first two of those eight characteristics. Let me remind you of them as we begin. First, we said in verse 28, what every wise Christian sheep wants in a pastor is a proclaimer. They want a man whose ministry is typified by a relentless promotion of Jesus Christ and of the gospel of repentance and forgiveness. Paul said in verse 28, "We proclaim him. We proclaim Jesus Christ." That's what everyone wants in their pastor. Second, I would argue that an astute sheep wants also in their shepherd or pastor a corrector or a counselor. We proclaim him, says Paul, admonishing every man. To admonish meant to correct, it meant to counsel. A good sheep wants a man who has courage both in evangelism and then in counseling of the believers to call wrong thinking and wrong acting into question. Someone will not let that just go by, but says, "No, that's wrong, and here's what God says we must replace it with." You want a shepherd who has the courage to admonish, to warn, and to correct. Well, that was the first two items on the list, and today we need to add to that. The other things that, according to this text, every wise sheep wants in a shepherd are as follows. This would be number three through eight. An astute sheep wants a pastor who is a teacher, a completer, a laborer, a protector, an encourager, and an exhorter. We won't cover all of those today, but all of them are drawn from these verses at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And so, having reminded us of where we were at since I've been gone for a couple of weeks, let me go ahead and give you then an introduction to our thoughts for today. John MacArthur, as he so often does on virtually every issue, comments with great insight and power on the matter of pastoral leadership. He writes this. He says, in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul uses seven different metaphors to describe the rigors of leadership. He pictures the minister as a teacher, as a soldier, as an athlete, a farmer, a workman, a vessel, and a slave. All such images, says MacArthur, evoke ideas of sacrifice and labor and service and hardship. Not one of them, he says, makes leadership out to be glamorous, and that's because it's not supposed to be glamorous. Leadership in the church, he says, is not a mantle of status to be conferred on the church's aristocracy. It is not earned by seniority or purchased with money or inherited through family ties. It does not necessarily fall to those who are most successful in business and finance. It is not doled out on the basis of intelligence or talent. Its requirements are blameless character, spiritual maturity, and above all, a willingness to serve humbly. Spiritual shepherding, he concludes, demands a godly, gifted, multi-skilled man of integrity. Unquote. Now, I think it would be fair to say that the Apostle Paul is exactly that kind of man, and that's why we're holding him up as a model here from this text in Colossians. Paul is a godly, gifted, multi-skilled man of unimpeachable integrity. Every sheep should want a shepherd like the Apostle Paul. Every shepherd should want to be a shepherd like Paul was. And therefore, we're going to study this text to see what you want and what men like me and the other leaders in this congregation would want to be. And so having seen that a wise sheep wants a leader who is a bold proclaimer of Jesus Christ and a courageous corrector and counselor, let's turn attention to a third characteristic today, a third characteristic of the ideal pastor as exemplified by the Apostle Paul: proclaimer, corrector, and then teacher. And you can see that right there in verse 28. We proclaim him. We proclaim Christ, admonishing or counseling or correcting every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. What every sheep wants in a shepherd is a teacher. Well, there can be no doubt that Paul was a great evangelist, an unmatched proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think it is equally beyond question that Paul was a great teacher, probably the greatest teacher that the church has ever known. And while there is no question, again, that Paul's letters and in his letters that he counseled, revealing a pastor's heart all over the pages of his letters, it is equally true that Paul's letters show him to be a theologian teacher. He was counselor and he was teacher, if we can distinguish between those two for a moment. Both of those are said by Paul to be important here. We proclaim Jesus, admonishing or counseling every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Paul was a teacher. In fact, I'm always fascinated by the fact that when Barnabas, in Acts chapter 11, was sent by the Jerusalem church up to Antioch, he was sent there, remember, to check on the progress of that church to make sure that they were on track doctrinally and so on. When Paul went there and saw what the Spirit of God was doing there, Barnabas immediately left and went to seek out Paul in a nearby city, Tarsus. And Luke records that when Paul and Barnabas came back, it says, for an entire year they met with the church, and they taught considerable numbers. Paul was a teacher. Barnabas knew that, and so he went to get Paul to teach that new church in Antioch. And that's why Barnabas sought him out. And that Antioch church, you remember, under the teaching and the shepherding of Paul and Barnabas, would quickly rival and perhaps even surpass the Jerusalem church in missionary zeal and in spiritual effectiveness in the years ahead. Some years later, when Paul was planting a church in Ephesus, his approach was, of course, the same. Paul, you remember, according to Acts chapter 19 and 20, taught daily at the school of Tyrannus. For more than 2 years he did that, and that teaching and that training ministry became like a pebble dropped into the middle of a pond. And the ripples of that, the waves of that spread out, affecting the entire province of Asia Minor. Paul was a teacher, and I believe that's something that every sheep should want in their shepherd. Now, as we say that, we want to honor the reality that different men have different levels of giftedness and different strengths in pastoral ministry and preaching and so on. That's absolutely fine. We embrace that. We rejoice in that. That's just part of the body of Christ. We embrace that reality, but I think we would be fair to say that every wise sheep wants a pastor who teaches decisive, life-changing truth. Now, added to that would be not only the teaching mechanism of the verbal proclamation of truth, but also the teaching mechanism of the life that lives behind that mouth, as it were. You see, we all know that fine words and erudite Bible lessons, if unaccompanied by a godly life, those are of little value. They're of little value to the flock, because fine words without a credible life of Christ-likeness behind it mean in the end very little. In fact, are perhaps devaluing to the very words. Hebrews 13:7 notes that and says that those who speak the words to churches, those who preach and proclaim as elders and shepherds, they must combine, it says, a clear, accurate, powerful instruction with the equally compelling power of a godly, imitatable life. We teach with our words, we teach with our lives. And Paul indeed had both of those. He lived truth and he taught truth. He taught with his mouth, he taught with his life. That's what every sheep wants in a shepherd. It's what I want in the men that shepherd me. It's what I think you want as well. A talking head on the internet, or a disembodied voice issuing out of your speakers on a sermon download, that has its place. We all benefit from and value that kind of preaching. But I would argue equally that there is no substitute for the proclaiming, correcting, and teaching ministry of real live elders who care for you personally in a local congregation like this one. There's just no substitute for that. Now, as we think about Colossians specifically in the historical context that Paul is writing to them within that context, the Gnostic-like false teachers who were trying to erode the Colossians' confidence in Christ, if they were typical of that Gnostic breed, they were probably emphasizing that some Christian truths were reserved for the elite. That there were a lot of truths and only the simple and the easy ones could go to the congregation, but only the elite, only the upper division spiritual aristocracy could handle the really deep teachings. That's how the Gnostics handled things. Paul knew nothing of that kind of arrogance. He knew nothing of that kind of exclusiveness. You can see what he says in verse 28. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man. We admonish every man, we teach every man. There is no holding back, there are no levels, we just lay it out there. Paul was a teacher of all men. His lecture notes were available to anyone who asked. There was no exclusiveness with Paul. Moreover, Paul obviously knew nothing of the spirit that seems pervasive in the evangelical church today, that spirit that seems to consider doctrine as something that sheep should be protected from. Maybe the pastors read some of those books and they study a little bit, but never give serious doctrine to the congregation. That seems to be the spirit of the church today. Paul knows nothing of that. Nothing at all. He does not at all think that doctrine and deep theology is something that the church is to be shielded from. It is something there to be taught. Paul's letters, as you know, are a mixture, a beautiful and compelling mixture of industrial strength doctrine mixed together with practical life-changing application. Now, that's the way it should be. It is never either or that we just do application or we just do doctrine. One leads to the other. One complements and is a necessary complement of the other. For Paul, teaching and application was always a both-and situation. And of course, even the simplest survey of Paul's epistles reveals how much heavy-duty, high-protein doctrine that Paul served up to his churches as their pastor-teacher. I mean, let's start with Romans. That's hardly fair, but let's just start there anyway. Who wants to be fair when you're trying to win an argument? Romans would be a natural starting point. What does Paul talk about there? He talks about sin. We'll call it hamartiology if you want to be impressive, but it's just he talks about sin. And he talks about justification by faith alone, developing those intricate arguments to prove that. He talks about the assurance of salvation in chapters 5 through 8. He, in the middle of that, in chapter 6, has strong words against antinomianism. In chapters 9 through 11, he deals with the place of national Israel in God's salvation program. And those are all major doctrinal themes that dominate that epistle. Paul's holding nothing back. Paul was a teacher. And then in the more application-oriented section of Romans, Paul taught them about body life. You must move from doctrine to what a difference it makes in your life. Let love be without hypocrisy, Paul says in chapter 12. He deals with your attitude towards government in Romans 13, unity on preference issues in chapter 14 and 15, and so on. Paul's a teacher, and he taught at every level, doctrine and application. And then you could pick up Galatians, and you would find that it indeed also is a teaching epistle. It is a fiery missile of a letter, warning against the dangers of turning away from justification by faith alone. But don't forget the letter of Philippians as you think about the great teaching epistles of Paul. Philippians definitely feels like a kinder and gentler letter when you pick it up and start to read it, but remember that it harbors in it that great section in chapter 3 where first justification and then sanctification are developed, glorying in Christ alone for salvation and then pressing on in good works in daily sanctification. That's just great theology taught simply and clearly. In the same way, both the letters of Philippians and Colossians radiate an exalted Christology, don't they? I mean, where would you turn to exalt Christ? How about Philippians 2? At His name, every knee will bow to the glory of God the Father. Colossians 1, well, we've just studied it, right? Christ is exalted. Christ is first. And then pick up Ephesians, the Thessalonian epistles, and the pastorals, and you'll find that they're loaded with ecclesiology, which is just a fancy name for the doctrine of the church. Ecclesiology, and then the Thessalonian epistles and 1 Corinthians 15 are infused with the forbidden topic today in many evangelical circles, eschatology. Whatever you do, don't touch that one. Paul touched it all the time. He didn't touch it. He wrote whole letters about it. And, of course, weaving its way through everything that Paul taught is an elevated view of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His theology proper, pulsating through all of his epistles. A love for God, a worship of God. And then daily sanctification. I mean, Paul, whether it's theory or practice, that just is infused through everything that he wrote. Put on, put off, and so on. Now, there's just no getting around it. As a pastor, Paul was a teacher. And if his letters represent in some way or another what his sermons to congregations, to saved congregations look like, and I think they do, if his letters represent that, then Paul was a teacher of doctrine, a teacher of changed living. In Acts 20, to the elders of the Ephesian church, where Paul had ministered for a number of years. Speaking with them, he confirmed that he taught the whole counsel of God. There was no holding back, no Gnostic secrets. He taught the whole counsel of God, the whole of systematic theology, the whole of God's saving plan, from God's holiness to man's sinfulness, to Christ, the cross, conversion, faith, justification, to rigorous, effort-filled, grace-driven daily sanctification, to details about Christ's return and ultimately heavenly glorification. That's what a wise sheep wants from their shepherds. That's what a wise sheep wants from his or her shepherd. Feed me truth, says the sheep. Lead me to the grass, the nourishing grass of the Word of God. Lead me to the Scripture so that my soul will be filled and nurtured. Teach me about God and Christ and the Spirit. Teach me about salvation. Teach me how to live godly. Teach me about the present and the future. Best of all, teach me about being with Jesus forever. Colossians 1:28. What do you want from a pastor? We proclaim Him. We proclaim Christ. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Now, that little prepositional phrase there, with all wisdom, is important. And so let me develop that for a moment. Paul says we admonish or counsel, we teach every man with all wisdom. He does not say here we teach every man with all accuracy. That's assumed, right? That was never up for grabs. An inaccurate, unstudied, confused, or theologically novel and wayward teacher is a danger, not a help. Accuracy is assumed. It is also assumed that teaching will be done with great patience and instruction, as Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Shepherds don't learn everything at once. Usually we have to go to seminary for years, and then we spend the next decades of our life learning what we were supposed to learn in seminary and didn't learn enough of. Shepherds don't learn everything all at once, and guess what? Sheep don't either. Patience is necessary. Patience is necessary. It's valuable. And therefore, careful, repeated, incrementally expanded, step-by-step, brick-by-brick instruction, that's irreplaceable in biblical shepherding. Such instruction, says Paul to Timothy, must be done with great patience, giving people time to grow, to assimilate, and to apply. But besides being accurate and patient, instruction must be done, must be permeated by what Paul says here, wisdom. It must be done with all wisdom. What does he mean by that? He doesn't define it, and so I'm going to suggest some options to you. Here are some suggestions I think that Paul means when he says you want a shepherd who teaches you with all wisdom. Suggestion number one would be this. Wisdom, when it comes to the scripture, understands that first issues are first issues. First issues are primary. Secondary issues are, well, secondary. Not unimportant, necessarily. Not to be avoided, but indeed secondary. Wisdom can distinguish between the two. Wisdom distinguishes between the two. It does not major on hobby horses and minor points. It knows which to focus on. It teaches what is in the text, but it knows the big themes of Scripture and draws those out and majors on the majors. And that's wise teaching. You want that in a shepherd, not some guy who's always digging around in the footnotes somewhere for some obscure pet issue. Second, I would suggest to you that wisdom also presents life-changing biblical truth in understandable, palatable packages. Proverbs 15:2 says, "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, makes knowledge good." The tongue of the wise makes you want to learn, makes you delight to learn, makes the serving up of the meal of the Word of God as tasty as is sensibly possible. Wisdom knows that when a sheep is thirsty, you give it a little glass of water, you don't give it the whole ocean. And you're wondering when I'll learn that wisdom, I know. sometimes I give you the whole barn of hay, right, bales, because I'm so excited about it. But I try to give it to you one bale at a time. I'm just not always very good at that. Wisdom understands we need to package it up, right, so that the sheep can be helped. Wisdom also uses clarity and enthusiasm. Clarity and enthusiasm to make knowledge taste good, to make it sparkle on the end of a sheep's tongue. Some of you have said to me from time to time, I never used to like history, but now as you teach biblical history, I've come to like history. Well, that's what good teachers do, that wise teachers do with enthusiasm and clarity. They make you excited about learning the things of the Word of God. To add to that, a fourth point I would suggest, wisdom in the teaching of all men with wisdom would also mean that you simplify the complicated. As far as possible, you simplify the complicated. That's always the mark of a conscientious teacher. Anyone can be complicated, as you've heard me say many times. You know, your high school algebra teacher could be complicated. It took no great intelligence to do that. It took Einstein to come up with E equals MC squared, right? That took brilliance. Well, shepherds who teach with all wisdom, what they do is they provide an accurate simplicity that makes a sheep sit up and say, "Oh, I see. Now I finally understand." That's what you want in a teacher. To give an illustration to wrap into the concept of wisdom, of course, we might think of the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs and the wisdom psalms, like Psalm 1, Psalm 37, Psalm 73, and others, they're always talking about two paths. The Proverbs and the other wisdom portions of Scripture always talking about two paths. They just simplify life. A right path and a wrong path. A good path and a destructive path. That's typical of wisdom. Simplicity. Takes the complexity of life, blows away the fog and the mist, and it simplifies things so that you can make good, godly decisions. Whether it's counseling or whether it's preaching difficult truths, right? That's what you want in a shepherd. That's wise teaching. And so I would argue the Apostle Paul was that kind of teacher. He was a Proverbs kind of teacher, if you will. After all, just think of the verses that we've just covered earlier in Colossians 1. Paul taught this extraordinarily exalted Christology in verses 13 and following, and he did it in the most simple of ways. I mean, you know, I could never have done it that simply. He talks about Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. By him all things are created. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He must have first place in everything. I mean, those are profound, great Christological statements stated so simply that anyone can understand them. That's a great teacher. Paul was a good shepherd. He was a good shepherd because he taught accurately, because he taught patiently. Although he never skirted issues, he could distinguish between the primary and the secondary matters. I delivered to you that which was of first importance, he said to the Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul knew what was primary. And deep theologian though he was, Paul presented profound truths in astonishingly simple ways. Where simplicity was possible, and it wasn't always possible, but where it was possible, Paul gave it. Paul gave it. And if we wanted to add one more thing to that list, what does it mean to teach with all wisdom, every man with all wisdom? Perhaps I can add this. Paul taught with all wisdom because he always kept his listeners' eyes trained on the ball, right? He always kept the batsman's eyes on the ball. And the ball was Jesus Christ, wasn't it? The embodiment of wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 3. Speaking of Christ, he says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As a shepherd, Paul fixed attention on Jesus Christ, and he did that even if the congregation wanted something else. Do you remember the Corinthians? The Corinthians begged and pleaded and cajoled and tried to manipulate Paul, tried to browbeat him into giving them impressive-sounding, speculative Greek philosophy. Did Paul relent? Did Paul give in? I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. They pressured him. Paul came back with a crucified Savior in an empty tomb. That's wisdom. Some in the Colossian church were in danger of falling in love with, according to chapter 2, angel worship, rituals, visions, legalistic, man-made restrictions. Paul said, don't be kidnapped. Don't be taken captive by those alternative, deceptive spiritualities. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. The false teachers were afflicting the Colossian church with a teaching that they called wisdom, Gnosticism and knowledge, but it wasn't wisdom. And they said that high-level, completing, truly spiritual knowledge could be found outside of Jesus Christ, somewhere else. Paul said, no, let me teach you true wisdom. All, not some, not many, not most, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. That's wise teaching. So, as a shepherd, Paul was a teacher. He was a teacher. When he taught you, you could always be sure that he would keep your eye on the central thing, our Lord and Savior. That's what every sheep wants. That's what every thinking Christian sheep wants in a shepherd. A proclaimer of Jesus Christ, one who has the courage to correct, and a wise teacher. A teacher who is accurate and deep, clear and simple, unenticed by worldly systems of thought, and who deftly mixes the protein of strong doctrine with the carbs of daily application to fuel your spiritual growth. That's what I want. That's what you want in a shepherd. Now, at the end of verse 28, the first three characteristics of the ideal pastor that I've listed out for you, they really culminate. They really intersect into a fourth characteristic. All the lines cross and intersect right here at this point. What every wise Christian sheep wants as a pastor is a proclaimer, a corrector, a teacher, and then we'll call this fourth one a completer. We proclaim him. We proclaim Christ. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Purpose? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. A shepherd who preaches the gospel to you. A shepherd who exalts Christ, his death, and his resurrection. A shepherd who refuses to give in to your wrong notions, either pre- or post-conversion. A shepherd who teaches you deep biblical theology and daily transformation. That shepherd's going to be a completer. There's just no way around it. That shepherd is going to be a completer. It's inevitable. It's what all good pastors strive for. It's what all sensible sheep want. Every conscientious pastor knows that on the final day, when we stand at the bema seat of Christ to be judged for our works, not salvation, but for our works here in this life, every conscientious pastor knows that one of, not the only, but one of the tests of the quality of his service to Christ will be the quality of the lives of those who were under his spiritual care. And I'm scared because I want you to be, as Paul said to the Corinthians, you're my letter. You are my letter of commendation. I don't want a letter of condemnation, right? I want a letter of commendation. Now, I know there's other factors there, but the reality is how well you guys embrace and change, embrace the truth and change in your daily living is one testimony to whether I've been faithful or not in my ministry. A wise pastor sets his heart to bring his flock to maturity or completion as far as he is able. I mean, there are guys like Jeremiah in the Old Testament who were not successful in that, and yet I think they were faithful. His problem was the congregation, not him. But in most normal situations, you understand. Right? This congregation is a letter of commendation for our elders, for our leaders. Ultimately, completion is the Holy Spirit's job and not the elder's job. We understand that. Spiritual maturity is appreciably affected by how hard the sheep works at pressing on. We understand that. Only glorification will bring the true completion that we all desire. We understand that. However, there is a reality that comprehending all that, a good pastor still labors tirelessly to complete his people. Verse 28, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, the Greek word there is teleion. It can be translated a variety of ways, complete, mature, or perfect are the most common ones. Perfect seems a little bit on the strong side. Perfection awaits heaven and glorification, right? Mature is good, but mature seems to me to lack bite. There's no sense of arriving at a goal. We never arrive, and yet there is a difference between immaturity and maturity. There's somewhere there where you cross an identifiable line. And so perhaps a full translation would be something like this. Paul says he labors here so he might present every man, I would say it this way, complete in all his parts. Complete in all his parts, spiritually speaking. Paul did what he did to present all the converts to Jesus Christ that either he had won by God's grace or that others had won and he was shepherding. He wanted to present them complete in all their parts. He wanted to present them to Jesus Christ one day with no holes in their character, no tears, no rents in the garment of their holiness. He wanted them to have no glaring gaps in their theological knowledge. And when you embrace that idea of completeness, spiritual maturity, a sense of completeness, right, you see it everywhere in Paul's ministry. Paul's pastoral work, of course, started with evangelizing everyone who came within the sound of his voice. But Paul was no fan of the save them and leave them approach to missions. No chance. He wasn't going to do that. He saved them and developed them. Why? He wanted to present men complete in Christ. Not just regenerate, but spiritually mature. You remember Acts 14 highlights that reality. Talking of Paul and Barnabas, it says, after they had preached the gospel to Derbe and had made many disciples there, it says they returned to Lystra and Iconium, places where they had already preached the gospel. They returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Save them and develop them. That was Paul's plan. encouraging them, said Luke, to continue in the faith. These were missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, who were concerned about presenting their new converts complete in Christ. You know, that's why we're sending Ryan Mitchell and his family to Papua New Guinea, not just to do a Bible translation, and not just to evangelize a village perched on the edge of a ridge in the jungles of Papua New Guinea, but to plant and establish a church. You see, sheep don't want to be saved and then be dumped in a spiritual wilderness to fend for themselves. They want to be saved, but then they want to be pastured and shepherded. Why sheep want a shepherd who will complete them? They want a man or men, group of men, who stay with them, diligently laboring to bring them to maturity complete in all their parts. Now, what do all those parts look like? Well, let's just try the book of Colossians on for size. Let's just try Colossians and what Paul does here if you want to know what all those parts look like and the completion would be like. Although Paul had not personally led these people to Christ, it doesn't seem, but because of his friendship with Epaphras, the man who had planted this church, Paul did feel a spiritual obligation to this congregation. He had no doubt been the trainer of Epaphras, and so in that sense, he felt, as an apostle and as Epaphras' trainer, a sense of obligation to this congregation. How did Paul's pastoral concern for them work out as he wrote to them this epistle of Colossians? What would it mean for the Colossians to look complete in all their parts? Well, let's just walk through the epistle. You know it well by now. In Colossians 1, Paul prays for their spiritual growth. It's a great prayer in verses 9 through 11. He prays for their spiritual growth, petitioning God that they would walk in a manner that accurately reflects the character and the lordship of their Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Prayer is part of a pastor's completing work. We get together as elders every Friday morning to pray together for you as a congregation because we understand that to be part of a pastor's completing work in the lives of our sheep. Well, what else did Paul do? Well, in Colossians 1, in the middle of the chapter, Paul fed his sheep high-protein Christology. Exalted Christology. Christology that was so high it obviously had to come from heaven itself. They were hungry little birds. Paul put Christ-exalting truth into their gaping beaks. That's what a completer does. He wanted them to be complete. Not just saved, but complete. And then in chapter 2, Paul taught these people the all-sufficiency of Christ. That they didn't need other things added to, that Jesus was enough. He expounds in the middle of chapter 2 the doctrine of the cross and the great theology of redemption. At the end of chapter 2, Paul labored to protect them from deviant forms of spirituality. Rituals, Jewish festival keeping, ascetic practices, angel chasing, personalized revelation. Paul says, if you're going to be complete, I'm going to have to protect you from those poisonous, noxious weeds. And then in chapter 3, as the biblical alternative, Paul taught them put on the biblical process of change once you're a believer. Why did he do that? Because the Colossians needed to be complete in their theology, and they needed to be complete in their practice. They needed to understand what spiritual maturity is and how God wants you to get there. You have to know what the target is and how to get to that destination. And then in the middle of chapter 3 and following, Paul gets very specific, doesn't he? To present them complete in Christ in daily living, he talks about sexual self-restraint, godly relationships and everything that would be a part of that, restraining your words and your anger and being gentle and kind, Christ-honoring motives. He talks about thankful attitudes. And then he goes and talks about marriage and parenting and life in the workplace. And in chapter 4, he talks about prayer. And all of this is in an epistle that only takes a couple minutes to read. You see, Paul was a pastor who was committed to presenting his people complete in all their parts. And so even in this short little epistle, he's covering all those different theological and practical subjects. doctrine and practice, personal spirituality and family, prayer and attitudes. I mean, everything. Now that, by the way, is why we do consecutive exposition through books of the Bible here at Grace Fellowship. That's our approach in this pulpit. There's a variety of reasons for that, and this would be one. Verse-by-verse exposition means that at some time or another, it takes me a little longer sometimes to get to the next verse, right? But at some time or another, we're going to hit every single issue that's important to your spiritual progress, that's important to your spiritual maturity and mine. We're going to hit every one. You don't do that when you do topical preaching. You just skip from topic to topic and things get left out, don't they? So, while no Christian, not me, not you, ever arrives at completion in this life, we understand that, we do know that there is something called spiritual maturity, and we know it when we see it. Wherever exactly that line between immaturity and maturity is, we can tell when someone has kind of crossed that line and is moving into the maturity realm. We can see that. That's what every sheep, every true believer in Jesus Christ strives for. They love their Lord and Savior, and so they want to reflect His character, His Lordship in their lives. And therefore, what they want is a shepherd who is a completer. You might remember that facetious description. Hopefully you've forgotten, but you might remember the facetious description of the perfect pastor that I gave us last time. Well, you know, the pastor's wife might not play any musical instruments. He might know nothing about politics or the latest sports scores. His power presentations might be so lame that they send you to the hospital with brain damage. He might fall short in a myriad of ways of the traditional, ideal conception of the perfect pastor. But if he is a man who is a bold proclaimer of Jesus Christ, a courageous corrector of the wayward, and a wise teacher or instructor of all men, in short, if he is a completer, then that's a man that is exactly what God wants him to be. I've had those kind of men in my life, and I think you have some of them here in this church in your life. I've had those kind of shepherds in my own life, and I know the benefit of that shepherding. I'm thinking of men in my mind right now. I can see their faces. You know some of them. They've been here for our Shepherds Conference. They are the men who have shaped me. I need more shaping, but whatever good has been done, they get a lot of credit for it. I still have lots of growing to do. Nonetheless, I'm much farther down the path than I ever would have been because of those men's faithful, caring, completing labors over my soul. And the truth is, the elders and the shepherds of this church, they have that same kind of commitment in your lives. That same kind of commitment to you, that same kind of impact in your lives. They are men who are completers. And so what every wise Christian sheep wants is a pastor who is a proclaimer, a corrector, a teacher, and a completer. One who tirelessly labors to complete you in all your parts, theologically and practically in your daily living. Tirelessly labors. And of course, by bringing up that phrase, I've just cast us ahead into the fifth characteristic of the ideal pastor as modeled by Paul in this text. Because what every sheep wants in his or her pastor is a diligent, hardworking shepherd. In a word, a laborer, if we can put one word on it. A laborer, and of course that's where Paul goes in verse 29. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in all his spiritual parts in Jesus Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Now, the pastors in our circles of churches, the pastors in that circle, the elders of this church, men whom you know well, they are very hardworking men. You know that, you've seen that, the men whom we invite to fill this pulpit when I'm away or I do pulpit swaps with, right? They are hard-working men. men. You know that. However, as you also know, traditionally, the ministry has been a hiding place for many lazy men. It has often been a hiding place for lazy men. Possessing the gift of gab, they proceed from one aimless chat session to another, from one coffee-drinking minister's fraternal to another, from one conference to another. They drift from one poorly run, poorly organized leadership meeting to the next. Their to-do list is never completed, in fact, rarely even found under the administrative clutter and chaos on their desks. Always busy, they are never productive. They fiddle with their technology, they fiddle on the internet, they fiddle with their books, they fiddle with their sermon preparation. And as a result, on Saturday night, they have to scramble to throw something together. Or they shoplift a sermon off the internet, some transcript from a well-known preacher, insert a couple of personal stories, and voila, they have survived another week. Paul would have died of shame to be associated with such a man. Verse 29, for this purpose, for the purpose of presenting believers complete in Christ, as far as we are able in this life, for this purpose also I labor. The word labor or toil was the word kapiao in Greek, which preachers like to point out means to labor to the point of sweaty exhaustion. Whether it bears that full meaning in every context, there can be no doubt that it bears it here. Paul labored to present his people in Christ to the point of sweaty exhaustion, like the weightlifter in the gym who can't even do one more rep with that dumbbell. And then the next word, translated either striving or struggling in most of your verbs or most of your versions, that was the word agonizomai. Agonizomai, and you don't have to know Greek to hear the word agony struggling to escape from the word agonizomai, like a bird trying to get out of an egg. Paul labored to the point of exhaustion. He agonized. In fact, in Galatians, Paul, a very brave man, compared his striving to bring the Galatians to spiritual maturity to the labor pains of a woman giving birth. Not sure I have enough courage to go there, but Paul went there, and I think if you read his life, you'll see that, you know, being stoned and beatings without number probably counts. Paul strived as a woman giving birth to a child. Now, here in Colossians 1, the analogy and the intensity of the striving is drawn from a different realm. It's drawn from sports. The word agonizomai often referred to wrestling or athletics. And so Paul's striving in pastoral ministry was like the last agonizing steps of the 400-meter runner before he crosses the finish line and collapses. Those 400 hurdles runners who stagger the last two steps because there's nothing left in their quads. That's how Paul served. One author said, success in serving the Lord demands maximum effort. And Paul would have agreed, and Paul gave that effort. You remember, as you think about the life of the Apostle Paul, all of his missions trips were bivocational. I mean, he combined preaching with his leatherworking career because he couldn't carry large amounts of money. You couldn't transfer money. It wasn't safe to carry money. He was often robbed, he said, in 2 Corinthians 11. And so you couldn't carry large amounts of money, so Paul had to go place and he had to work to pay rent and stay alive. To the Ephesians elders, Paul said, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. Paul worked hard in his preaching and worked hard in his leather working so that he could support himself and his church planting team, guys like Barnabas and others. To the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to you. Paul didn't want his church plants to think that he was in it for the money, that he was just trying to get, you know, a salary from them. Working night and day so as not to be a burden to you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul was the incarnation of the hard-working pastor. I mean, think of his life for a moment. Paul was converted somewhere around the age of 34. According to Acts 9, he spent the rest of his 30s sorting out his theology and preaching Christ in Arabia and Damascus. And then in his 40s, he evangelized the city of Tarsus and planted established churches in Antioch and all over south central Turkey. In his 50s, he planted churches in Europe, that is, northern and southern Greece, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. During the same decade, he planted the Ephesians church and evangelized all Asia by training church planters there in that city. He navigated the Corinthian debacle, arranged the Jerusalem relief project, and spent 2 years in jail in Caesarea Philippi. And then in his 60s, Paul evangelized Rome, Caesar's household, and the Praetorian Guard in that 2 years while he was waiting for his trial. He wrote four prison epistles, worked with Titus to plant churches in Crete, wrote the pastoral epistles, and was finally martyred a few years before his 70th birthday. You and I would need three lifetimes to do what Paul did in one. If Paul is the model, what every sheep wants in a pastor is a laborer, and what every good shepherd wants to be is one who labors for the cause of Christ. Now, having said all that, let me qualify it. Because having said all that and having exalted the Apostle Paul for a moment, now let's bring in the qualifier, bring in the balance. It would be a mistake. It would be a mistake, according to this very verse, it would be a mistake to give too much acclaim to Paul for his exertions and the agony that he expended as a pastor. That would be a mistake. Because, in fact, Paul quite gladly turned the attention somewhere else, didn't he? He turned it to his Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 29, for this purpose, presenting every man complete in all his spiritual parts, for this purpose I labor to the point of exhaustion, I agonize, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And we might capitalize all the letters in the word his and put in subscript, as small as your font will go, the word me, couldn't we? I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within insignificant me. If Paul's service was tireless, it was because he served a tireless, omnipotent Savior. To the Corinthians, in fact, he said, I was with you in weakness. Paul looks like Superman from time to time, but not always. I was with you in weakness. How did he do what he did then? How did he survive? How did he sustain that kind of effort over decades of life? And the answer is very simple. You remember 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Take away the mercy, and we would have no heart, right? Take away the grace, and there would be no efforts. And persecuted and resisted, Paul found God to be the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1. When emotionally or physically spent, Paul found that Christ was with him even to the end of the age. He found that the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, 2 Timothy 4. And of course, no verse sums it up better than 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, said Paul. By the grace of God. His grace toward me did not prove vain. There is human responsibility there. He says, but I labored even more than all of them, all the other apostles. I worked as hard or harder than all of them, said Paul. But in the end, we know where the credit goes. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. The man that wrote 1 Corinthians 15:10 wrote Colossians 1:29, right? Not I, but the grace of God with me. For this purpose I labor and strive according to his power, which mightily works within me. What makes a good pastor a hard worker is the grace of Christ, the power of Christ, the strength of an omnipotent Savior. Now, to wrap all this up, let me show you one other verse. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just by way of perhaps an application. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. And here I want to turn your attention to the men who lead this congregation, the elders and the men who, though not elders, shepherd and care for your souls. Paul said this to the Thessalonians. He said, "We request of you." Here's something I want to remind you of. He says, I just want to put this in front of you. It was a new fledgling church, been going only for a few months, right? And so it's a new church, and there are a lot of things for them to learn. And Paul says, I want to remind you of this. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. So I want you to appreciate those who labor so faithfully, who sacrifice so diligently, who give of their time and their effort and of their family's time to some degree so that they can labor among you and serve you, who dispense with other hobbies so that the church and the serving of people can become their hobby. I want you to appreciate those men who so diligently labor to the point of exhaustion, sweaty exhaustion among you, those who have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. You have in this church hard-working elders and hard-working shepherds. Sometimes people focus attention on the pastor, and I'd like to just deflect all of that right now. And so I would rather you focus on especially the other men here whom serve you. Right? Everyone from the elders to Sunday school teachers, those who teach Bible studies, those who are out making sure you leave in the same car you arrived in, and all the people who work diligently in this church. Paul says, I just want to remind you, appreciate them, bless them, thank them, respond to them if they are teachers in their teaching role, love them, respond to their teaching and their love and their leadership, love their families. Love them. Why? Well, because you know what a good shepherd looks like. Because what every Christian sheep wants in a shepherd is a proclaimer of Jesus Christ. You have that. What every Christian sheep wants is a corrector of the wayward in our elders and shepherds. You have that. What you want is a teacher of truth who brings the power of the gospel and the whole counsel of God to play on your life so that you will be complete. What you want as a sheep is a completer. What you want is a Christ-assisted, Christ-sustained laborer, someone who sacrifices and works hard to serve you and your spiritual growth. And you have those kind of men among you. That's what you want in a pastor. That's what I and the other men here want to be, right? Because we serve a Lord who is worthy of that labor, don't we? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that though there are no perfect pastors, no perfect elders, no perfect shepherds outside of the good and great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we acknowledge that we want to be good shepherds. We want to be good shepherds. The G will always be small, never capitalized. Only Christ gets the good shepherd title, capital G. But Lord, we want to be good shepherds. And thank you for this church through the years of its history, that there have been good shepherds here, men who care, men who love, men who serve, men who have labored in the word, men who have labored in prayer. Thank you for the men we have now. Thank you for the men that we are training, both here and in Shepherd Seminary. Lord, thank you for the kind of men who shepherd our souls, who have shepherded my soul. Thank you for raising up those men. I pray that to whatever degree I can, I would be that kind of man, and I pray for our other leaders that they would be that. And I pray for this great church, for this wonderful congregation, that they would delight in and rejoice in that shepherding care. Thank you for your Son, the great good shepherd. We praise you for him. In his name we pray. Amen.